turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. My text is verses 2 through 5. Hosea 2, 2 through 5. Follow along with me as I read. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. The title of this message is The Prostitution of the American Church. And obviously, I hope to make a parallel from what we read here in Hosea 2 to the church of our day. In the context of Hosea chapter 2, it was a time of dramatic change for Israel and Judah. Rapid moral decline was taking place that resulted in the total apostasy of national Israel. Now, the structure of chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Hosea, if you turn there, you can look at it and see, is the same. Severe judgment followed by prophecies of future mercy. In chapter 2, we have the following outline. We see in verses 2 through 13, because verse 1 really is connected with the end of chapter 1, but beginning in chapter 2, verse 2 through verse 13, we find Israel's unfaithfulness. And then in verses 14 through 23, we have a tremendous prophecy of Israel's restoration. As Israel's rejection was symbolized in Hosea's marriage, as we learned in chapter 1, verses 1 through or 2 through 9, yet followed by a prophecy of the future restoration of God's people in verse 10 through chapter 2 and verse 1. Likewise, in chapter 2, we have the same thing. In verses 1 or 2 through 13, rather, God's punishment of Israel is followed by a prophecy of their future renewal and reconciliation in verses 14 through 23. The difference being between chapters 1 and 2 is that we're given many more additional details of the judgment and the restoration in chapter 2 compared with chapter 1. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, teacher and main pastor of the famous church in England, under which Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an assistant, gives us an excellent summary of the key issue that Israel faces in the book of Hosea. He says, quote, Israel was playing the harlot, spending God's gifts in lewd relationships with other lovers. Out of that agony, he has learned how God suffers over the sin of his people because of his undying love. Out of God's love, Hosea's new care for Gomer was born, and in the method God ordained for him with her, he discovered God's method with Israel. Out of all this process of pain, there came full confidence in the ultimate victory of love. Thus equipped, he delivers, that is Hosea, his messages, and all through them will sound those deep notes of sin, love, and hope. Out of his own heart agony, Hosea learned the nature of the sin of God's people. Now, one can't help but notice the similarities between Israel's decline and fall and America's decline and fall. And I'll be making those parallel applications concerning the prostitution of the American church as we go along in the message. The parallels are amazing, really. And it's the same in any generation where you have a nation or a large group of churches or even a large denomination that gives allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and has a living relationship with him, but then begins to become worldly and is warned by God and eventually apostatizes, we have the same cycle of judgment or of warning, judgment, and restoration. We see that this can happen on a national level, but it also can happen with an individual church or a large denomination. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian world. The church has lost the culture war. We have very little power fighting on the front lines to push back the forces of evil and to exalt and to expand the forces of righteousness. Over the last 30 years in America, the church has been overrun by false teachers, false teaching, and counterfeit Christianity, and counterfeit nominal Christians now occupy the place that was once reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ and true believers alone. When we look at where America has come from and how far America has fallen, not only as a nation, but particularly the evangelical church in America, we see a very tragic, spiraling, very rapid fall over the last 40 or 50 years, but especially the last 30 years. From our beginnings in America that established churches as the fruit of two great awakenings and revivals that saw the onset and establishment of the United States of America, we were born in revival. Many of our institutions were seminaries and that turned into universities. George Whitefield and John Wesley and many other American preachers and evangelists preached the gospel as doctrines on fire, the Holy Spirit blessing the preaching of the gospel during the 18th century, at least the second half of the 18th century, from about 1740 onwards. By the time 1775 rolled along and the end of the American Revolution, the United States of America, at least the original 13 colonies, were deeply established in the biblical Christian doctrines and teaching, and many of our first citizens were true born-again Christians. And the Judeo-Christian values and ethic were established and continued on a strong, though tested from time to time, right up until about 1950. Our nation had a very strong moral foundation for about 150 years, 175 years. The evangelical church had been faithful in its stewardship, with rare exception, in upholding the teachings of the scriptures with a firm belief in the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, and infallibility of the scriptures. The evangelical church taught and insisted upon maintaining that the scriptures alone, the 66 books of the Bible, was the only rule of faith and practice. It was the only standard by which we tested everything that comes our way. And also, the gospel was, for the most part, preached in an accurate and powerful and in a way that was true to the New Testament presentation of the gospel. Until about the 1930s, that wasn't when the major tearing down and deterioration of the American church took place, but it began about 1930 with the insertion of what we call higher criticism in the seminaries in America. German theologians of the 19th century had developed a theory that a lot of the miracles and apparent extraordinary acts of God in the Bible, we really can't believe them at face value. There has to be some other cause and reason why these events and miracles took place. So they sought to answer those questions in very unbiblical ways. and they began to write books. And some of our seminaries and churches in America, the evangelical churches, embraced the higher critics and their suggestions, and that is really what started it. It was a seed that was planted, but it wasn't until the 1940s and 50s when the first wave that we call Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal movement with its false teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, focusing on experience rather than truth, rather than doctrine and scripture to test all of our experiences with. And that swept quite a number of evangelical churches into the Pentecostal movement. Then in the 1960s, the second wave took place, which is the charismatic movement, with the introduction of a strong emphasis on speaking in tongues. Again, the tongues-speaking churches sprung up by the tens of thousands. The whole denominations were started that are today known as Pentecostal and charismatic churches, and began to dominate the evangelical landscape and present a form of Christianity that was skewed and that was warped from the biblical teaching of the doctrine of the church and of the personality and nature of the believer. And then in the 1970s and 80s, the third wave of apostasy and heresy and bombardment of false teaching that was foisted upon the church was called the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, which suggested that it's God's will for everyone to be perfectly healthy and to be wealthy. And if you are not, there is either something wrong with your faith or something wrong with you. And then in the 1990s, we have unofficially, I guess, the fourth wave, which is the signs and wonders movement, with a very strong emphasis on miracles and signs from God. And many of the teachers of these churches make outlandish claims that never come true, mostly of the miracles that they profess to have performed. And if this weren't bad enough, the church reeling from all this false teaching, shifting its attention away just from faithful scripture teaching and preaching, and a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, producing the conversions of the lost, and causing the growth and sanctification of believers by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. If this weren't enough, about 2003, 2004, a false teacher by the name of Rick Warren wrote a couple of books called The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, and came out with other teachings as well, which encouraged pastors and churches to take surveys and polls of unsaved people to find out what they want to see in a church and to adapt their churches to the philosophy and desires of unsaved people in neighborhoods and elsewhere, to give them what they want, which subsequently emptied many, many, many of these churches of the believers, the true born-again Christians who have an appetite for the teaching of Scripture alone and for the genuine tested power of God as described and explained in the Bible. And so many churches went through a 10 or 15-year process whereby true believers left these churches and were drawn to hard-to-find churches that emphasize the teaching of Scripture, the authority and inspiration of Scripture alone. The Bible alone is the only rule of faith and practice, and the need for emphasis on sound doctrine as the main tool that builds and feeds a sound biblical church. And with his purpose-driven church, the church growth movement eventually had, under the leadership of Rick Warren, many, many thousands of pastors, hundreds of thousands of pastors across the United States, in evangelical, conservative pastors, adopt Rick Warren's method of ministry. And many, many believers got very discouraged, met with these pastors, many of them, and to find out why they were shifting the focus, shifting the methodology, shifting the emphasis from the teaching and preaching of God's word to the solicitation of large numbers of people, period. And Many people, many true Christians were drawn to attend churches, faithful churches that they could find. And that was pretty much the start of the commuter church movement and the home church movement, where genuine believers either had to drive a long way to attend church, or they were drawn to small groups gathering in homes to try to maintain the biblical structure of a local church as taught in the New Testament. And then from the purpose-driven church movement with emphasis on large numbers, the church growth movement came about, finely tuned development of entertainment, music, and graphics, visual and audio, and external attractiveness of methods and programs in churches to keep people entertained, keep them attentive during a worship service. That's the church growth movement, which was spawned from the purpose-driven movement. And then from that, of course, you've had televangelists on TV, on cable, and three very large Christian television networks that would become worse and worse and worse over the last 30 to 40 years in their teaching, where you would almost never watch or hear a television or radio program that would have even the semblance of Bible teaching unless you listen to someone like John MacArthur or Charles Stanley. But the MacArthurs and the Stanleys are fewer as time goes forward. And then in the last 5 to 10 years, we have a whole new movement that has emerged from, it's not Christian at all, it's pseudo-Christian, it's mysticism in nature, where high liturgical churches are teaching people how to pray mystical prayers, and all of the words of those prayers seem to be so beautiful and so biblical and accurate, but the prayers themselves are not driven by biblical teaching and biblical experience. And while all this time there has always been a number of churches that may be conservative and biblical in theology, but what we would call dead orthodox. They have good creeds, good confessions, good teaching, but very little of the power of God in their worship and in their own individual lives, as well as little emphasis on evangelism and the power of the Holy Spirit to enliven and to quicken all the works of God in the church and in their lives. So we have a more growing amount of dead orthodox churches. And of course, false teachings have even gotten worse. There's been spin-offs of spin-offs during the last 30 years, so that today, after all of this attack and the enemy from within, the Trojan horse, a syndrome of false teachers coming in and false movements that look good but are very polluted and dead from within. The evangelical church has been literally overrun and almost completely taken over by all of these spurious and false movements, so that today there is little resemblance to biblical Christianity. And it's very shocking. It should be very breathtaking to you, very shocking. So that's why I've titled this message, The Prostitution of the American Church. Because the one thing that is driving this, the apostasy of the evangelical church in America, and this should move us very deeply to action and to great prayer, is the combination of adultery and idolatry, spiritual adultery and idolatry, which is the very same combined sins that caused Israel's apostasy and Israel to be separated from God. Which brings me to my first point. We see in our text in Hosea 2:2-5, catastrophic charges. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. This is a huge indictment against Israel because of her adultery and her unfaithfulness to God. These are charges that are catastrophic because they will result in a cutting off of Israel as God's representative people in the world. Three times in this text, serious charges are given in verse 2b, 4b, and 5a. God charges them with adultery and idolatry. They're very serious charges. And this text in 2 through 5 is also a declaration of divorce. He charges them and he divorces them. Later on, of course, in verse 14 and following, he gives a promise of hope, but that is a future promise of restoration. That's not to come to fruition for about 25, 26, 2700 years in the future. Now, why are these charges catastrophic? Like I suggested, because they will lead to separation from God without repentance. The worst thing that could happen to a believer, to a local church, to an institution that has the true name of God representing it, is separation, is dilution, is diminishing of any of the life of God, the power of God, the grace of God in their life, so that all that is left in the end is a mere shell of the vibrant substance dwelling within their hearts that they once had. Separation from God is the worst thing that could happen to anyone, whether it's an unsaved person being cast into hell and being separated from God forever, which I pray doesn't happen to any in this room. I pray if you're not saved, you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still in the business of saving sinners. Or the temporary interrupted separation that a true Christian has from God, not permanent separation, but temporary separation for a period of time in this life because of unrepentant sin. Anytime God separates himself from you, my friend, anytime he withdraws himself from you, anytime his presence, his grace is diminished in your life, that is catastrophic. Because what do we have if we don't have the presence, power, and life of God as our joy, as our consolation, as that which fulfills our life and gives our life meaning and purpose? What do we have if we don't have God with us and in us, if we don't know God himself? Amen? The second reason why these charges against Israel are catastrophic is that any interruption in a believer's daily walk due to unrepentant sin is the most dangerous place for a Christian to be. And sometimes this interruption in fellowship with God is unnoticeable, is hardly distinguishable, because a believer's already weak and his discerning grace and power has lessened. And it's difficult to know when this interruption in fellowship with God takes place, but that is the most dangerous place to be. That's why we're to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. That's why we are commanded to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. That's why the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because we can't know our own hearts. Most of the time we cannot detect the imperceptible weakening of grace in our life leading to interrupted fellowship. We need to maintain consistent fellowship and continuity in our walk with God and not rely upon our own reason, logic, knowledge, experience, or judgment to be the best judge of our relationship with God. Amen? And I'll be honest with you, you and I have fallen and failed 10,000 times in this particular area, but it's still true. It's the most dangerous place to be. You and I need to keep the finger of our walk with God on the spiritual pulse of our relationship with God every day. And what is that finger? What is the instrument God uses? He uses the Word of God. The light of God that shines into the darkness of our minds and hearts, that daily, as we read and meditate on it, exposes sin, reaffirms truth, and thereby enables us to make these huge spiritual adjustments back on the narrow road which leads to life. The third reason why these charges are catastrophic is because it considers God's perspective and concerns as less important than one's own troubles. Now follow me on this one. Most people who get into trouble, most Christians who struggle or backslide or stumble, don't think about God's concerns or God's grief or how God is suffering during that period. We're just grappling and struggling to regain our spiritual composure. Most of the time, the last thing that enters our mind is how God feels about us. What about God's claims, God's rights? Is he suffering because of our sin or our separation or our diminishing fellowship? Most of the time, we see our problems through the eyes of the consequences of our own sin. We see our problems through a guilty conscience, through a personal need. Everything seems to be so introspective when we're at our worst spiritually. The last thing we're concerned about is God's interest, because that requires a very pure mind and heart, a very altruistic lack of selfishness that would drive us to be concerned only about God's interests in our struggles. But many believers rarely look at things through God's perspective. When we sin, we should be thinking, what are God's thoughts about our sins and our actions? We should be concerned, has God been grieved by what we've done? Have we hurt God's heart? Has God's love for us been forgotten? Those are the thoughts we should be thinking. Well, how does God feel about things when we're at our worst? You know what? It never entered the minds of the people of Israel to think about God's claims on them, to think about God's emotions, his hurt, how God feels that they've worshiped idols, committed spiritual adultery for decades and even hundreds of years, when it didn't even enter their mind, how grieved God was, how hurt he was. Can you imagine a husband doing that to a wife or a wife doing that to her husband? Well, let me tell you, God is bringing up the issues in Hosea for several reasons, one of which is to show the children of Israel how hurt he is, which didn't even cross their minds. And that's a problem with the American church too. We're so self-centered. We're so self-oriented. We're so into ourselves in the evangelical church. We're so happy with our entertainment. We're so smug about our methods. We're so delighting in ourselves. We're doing so great. When we get to that place, we need to be very careful. Because God said about a church that had a similar perspective that you think you're doing well, he says, you do not know that you are blind and naked, deceived, and so forth in Revelation chapter 2. And so these are catastrophic charges for these reasons. And you never want God to have anything against you, because you and I will always lose. You always want to see things from God's perspective. Put yourself in God's thoughts. Read the scripture, get God's perspective on things, and then you will have the right outlook on your situation, and you will know how to correct your situation. And you will see things through God's eyes. You will feel things through God's heart concerning your situation. But then he says in verse 2a, bring charges against your mother. There's the word mother there. Now, when he says bring charges against your mother, he's speaking in a metaphorical sense, a symbolic sense. If you look at the previous verse, verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So what he says in verse 2 really is building on verse 1. If you look back at verse 1, it says the brethren there and the sisters, they are metaphors for the children of the mother that he mentions in verse 2. The children there in verse 1, the brethren and the sisters, these are the restored Israelites of the future. You remember at the end of chapter 1, God prophesies that Israel will be saved, they will be restored in the future. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, God is looking forward, okay, he is addressing the Jews of the restoration in the future, restored Israel. And this is the end of the promise passage in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 1. This is a prophecy where God promises to restore Israel. But in verse 2, God's continuing to address Israel, and he says, bring charges against your mother. So God looks into the future now, and he addresses the children, because this is 2,500 years later, in verse 1, the children of the mother are the Jews in Hosea's day. They were living much earlier, 2,500 years earlier, than the Jews of the future. Okay, so the earlier people is the mother comes first, then the children, and the future Jews are the children, the brothers and the sisters. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, the brothers and the sisters are metaphors for the children of the mother mentioned in verse 2. As I said, the children here are the restored Israel of the future. And God is symbolically calling for these children of the future, the saved Jews, to speak to the Israelites of Hosea's day, which is the mother. Now, and especially the leaders of Israel, in bringing charges against them. So God calls upon restored Israel of the future to assist him in rebuking ungodly Israel of Hosea's day to repent of their adultery. That is what he is saying in verse 2 when he says, bring charges against your mother. He's talking to the saved Jews of the future as a witness, and he says, bring charges against these your earlier parents. The Hebrew verb here for charges means strive, contend, or plead earnestly. It's a very important word. It's a very strong word. A couple of examples of how the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 2:9, you don't have to turn there. We read, therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. Same word, charges. In Micah 6:1-2, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. Now God is going to bring charges, a complaint. And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend, same Hebrew word, with Israel. He will contend with them, bring charges, make a complaint, strive with them. Normally, the word is used once in a verse, but in our text, verse 2, it's used twice for the purpose of emphasis. Why? Because God wants their attention. And whenever he repeats himself in the Bible, he wants us to sit up and take notice. He wants us to know how grieved he is in this particular situation. If you have a child and you're hurt because of something your child said to you, and your child doesn't care about it and gets distracted, you're going to say, listen to me, pay attention. Because you want that child to know how you feel. And that's what God is doing here. He's bringing charges. He's emphasizing it over and again. These charges, like I said, are catastrophic. To accuse someone of adultery and idolatry is a pretty serious charge. If a husband accused a wife of adultery, that's a pretty serious charge. It's pretty much, you can't get much worse than that. Continuing on in verse 2, it says, let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. The Hebrew word for harlotries and adulteries here, zenomim, is also translated whoredoms. It's a synonym, whoredoms. It comes from a Hebrew verb that means to commit prostitution, to be a prostitute, to act as a prostitute, or to commit fornication. Now, the word here for harlotries and adulteries is used in the Old Testament both for literal adultery and figurative adultery, both in the literal and figurative sense. But the word here in our text, adultery or harlotry, is in the plural. If you look at the plural ending of this word, the ending of the word, it's in the plural. And therefore it means much adultery. Let her put away her many adulteries and her multitude of harlotries. That's what God is saying. It's not just one or two acts here and there. This word suggests clearly that Israel has committed many multitudes of acts of prostitution, which describes the lifestyle of a prostitute. She's living in it. Israel is living in spiritual adultery and idolatry. It's a way of life for Israel. Is there a parallel for the church? Oh, God forbid that a local church will become so numb to spiritual realities and the spiritual implications of the way in which we live individually and together as a local church that it would be very easy for any of us to commit idolatry and spiritual adultery. That is why we need to have strong preaching and teaching of the Word of God, strong emphasis on prayer, strong emphasis on the meditation of the Word of God, a very strong emphasis on fellowship around the truths and weightier matters of the Scriptures, because we need constant reminder and constant immersion in the weighty, truthful, powerful teachings of the Scriptures to remind us to walk on the narrow way, to remain faithful in our hearts to God, because we can easily become numb and forgetful and dead to the most spiritual truths of Scripture. And this is exactly what happened to Israel. And this is what is going on in the American churches. They're numb and dead to the truths of repentance, of the cost of discipleship, of denying ourselves, of walking with Christ in the heart knowledge of the Lord, in His love, in His light, in His life, knowing the Lord in our minds and in our hearts, and maintaining the knowledge of the Lord. That is the most important truth, the most important teaching that we must proclaim as a beacon from the pulpits of our nation. But the American church has prostituted themselves. Generally speaking, thank God there are exceptions and they are becoming more and more rare, but generally the American church has prostituted itself with the philosophy, the worldly philosophy of the American dream, the worldly philosophy of postmodernism, moral relativism, and everything else that it falsely promises. So basically, Israel took upon itself the characteristics of a prostitute. Everywhere God looked, every way God looked at them, He saw prostitution. Can you imagine going home to a prostitute? And every way and every angle you perceive your spouse, you see prostitution? Can you imagine how God felt and still feels? This word in our text, harlotry, adultery, is the same word in other passages in the Bible that describes the lifestyle of a prostitute. And God on purpose chooses very striking and descriptive language to describe Israel's sin and the reason for their punishment. He doesn't say, bring charges against the person who did a little wrong and they should do better and be nice. No, he says, bring charges. They are prostitutes. They are harlots. They are adulterers. Can't get any stronger than that, right? This is catastrophic when God Himself gets to the point where He looks at and addresses his own people. He's not addressing the Philistines. He's not talking to the Baal worshipers of Moab. He's talking to his own people, who to whom he has given his law, his word, to whom he's given the prophets to teach them and warn them. He's given them every tool, every loving instrument from his heart to gently and patiently guide them and teach them and help them mature and grow in their worship and in their knowledge of the Lord. He's talking to his people. God knows that unsaved people in the world are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, when he extends an arm and a hand of mercy and grace to them by bringing the gospel very close and showing kindness to them, if they are unthankful, if they do not respond, if they do not trust him, if they spurn and reject him, well, he knows why, because they're dead in trespasses and sins. It's still wrong to disobey God in any situation. But when he goes to his own people who have the law, who go into the temple of the Lord and hear the law read every day, but then they leave and then they go to the temple of Baal, and therefore treat the holy sacred things of God, including his word, as an unholy thing, God is very hurt and grieved and heartbroken. And we need to sit up and take notice to these issues as a local church, or the same kind of punishment and chastisement will come upon us. He does not discriminate. He does not show favoritism. You cannot leave this place when you come under the hearing of the word of God and God thunders his truth and reaches out his hand as well in mercy through Christ to you, and then you forget everything you've heard. There is no instance when the word of God is taught and heard and comprehended where there is no consequences. We are accountable for every word that we hear. And every word and every truth and every doctrine and every application that you come under and that you hear, you're responsible to do something with that. What will you do? What will you do? Will you seek with the help and grace and strength of the Lord to go to the next level of commitment in your service to the Lord by crying to the Lord day and night in prayer for more boldness and grace to evangelize? For more opportunities to share the gospel with the lost? Will you make it your business by making a commitment to the Lord? I'm going to be at that prayer meeting every Sunday at 2:00. Even if I have to leave half the church behind me. I'm going to be at Bible study. Unless my body simply cannot get there, I am going to be there. No job is more important. Bodily weakness is not an excuse. I'm tired. You cannot be a true Christian, realistically, and have strength every waking moment to do everything God commands you to do. If we're going to serve the Lord, it's going to cost us something, as David the king said. And many times we serve him in weakness. But guess what? When we serve him in weakness, if we have faith, his strength is made perfect. And how many times in my own prayer life, how many times even just before I enter the pulpit and I'm trembling in weakness, I have found the Lord faithfully meeting me there to strengthen me with might by his spirit in the inner man. You didn't know what I prayed back there sitting next to my wife. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do it by myself. I need your help. Because we don't take his grace for granted. This is not religiosity on show. This is not churchianity. The kingdom of God is within us. And Christianity is distilled into and defined by the power of God, the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the love of Christ at work in our hearts and minds. A Adultery and idolatry are very grave sins. The combination of the two is the worst sin one can commit. The first two commandments in the law are placed there to draw attention to their importance. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The law requires the men of a city to stone a daughter who played the prostitute in her father's house, it says in Deuteronomy 22. God's people are commanded not to bring the wage of a prostitute into the house of the Lord. Have we brought thoughts of idolatry and adultery or any such thing into the house of the Lord and have the chutzpah, the temerity, the boldness to have them as competing thoughts for our attention as we worship the Lord? Oh, what doesn't happen in the church of Christ? The Bible warns that a man is brought so low as a piece of bread by a prostitute. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Adultery and idolatry are grave sins. God warns that a prostitute is a deep ditch in Proverbs 23. He warns that keeping company with prostitutes causes them to waste away their wealth. Now, take how God feels about prostitution and see that many of Israel's activities were even worse than a prostitute. Why? How can you be worse than a prostitute? Because they enjoyed their wickedness so much that they didn't take any money for it. Did you hear what I said? God says in Isaiah 52:3, for thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 and verse 31. Ezekiel 16:31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite in terms of being infinitely worse than a prostitute. Now, let's apply this to the spiritual realm. Are you listening to me? Is it breaking your heart? It's breaking my heart. Are you applying this to your own life? God's people are forbidden to take part in the act of spiritual prostitution with false gods. Did you hear that? God's people are forbidden to take part in the act of spiritual prostitution, spiritual idolatry with false gods. Now, you will find in America very few people bowing down to a stone or a wooden idol. But there are many replacements. Let me show you some of them. Many replacements for the idols, like money, like work, relationships, illicit relationships I'm referring to. Christians who date other unsaved or even saved people and have physical relationships or fleshly relationships. Idols like sports. Boy, is that a big one in America. Entertainment. Our nation and our churches are drowning in all forms of so-called legitimate recreation, sports, and entertainment. Technology, the idol of technology, where you spend 5 minutes in the Bible and 5 hours on Twitter, Facebook, email, texting. Is that idolatry? Who's getting all the affection there? Who's getting all the attention? Who's getting all your strength from your brain, your affections, your fingers? Who's getting the attention? Who's getting the blessing on the receiving end of all those resources that you're expending through technology? Is God getting it? I'm not saying there's not a legitimate place to use technology wisely for the glory of God. Yes, there is. I'm not going to castigate all of it and make a blanket statement. No. But 99.9% of the time, most of us are not able to control these things and keep them in their proper place without them turning into idols, like technology, like hobbies, like material things. Buying a house. A house can be an idol where we become slaves to a mortgage payment and we make decisions on serving God based on a mortgage payment. Ambition, vainglory. Let me tell you what James says in chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Again, 1 John 2:15 and following. Do not love the world or the things. I've exaggerated that word, because it encompasses much, the things of the world. And any one of those things can become an idol. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, and the things in it too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. You're very rich. You're like a billionaire if you're content with what you have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich... And this is so applicable to all of us because we're in America and everything around us, almost everywhere we turn, we're getting cues and messages from this sparkling technology, these neon signs, both in the micro form through technology and in the macro through billboards and the screens, and the screens keep getting bigger and the bigger screens keep getting bigger, where eventually the whole world's going to be a screen, I think. The messages that we're getting from these things is that you cannot be happy without this thing, this material thing, or something else. You cannot be happy. But what does God say about contentment and happiness? He says, with food and clothing, be content. Don't measure yourself by others. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Now, this was written in the first century. Can you imagine how many today are straying from the faith in their greediness? When they have multiplied 1,000 or 2,000 times, the distraction, the attraction, the lust of the eyes going out after the newest car, the newest iPhone, the newest thing, the newest that. And they package and market and present these products in such an irresistible way. Unless you are full of the Holy Spirit most of the time, it's hard to say no. Unless you have the wisdom of God, unless you have moral strength and will and strength of character and will, it's hard to say no to these things in the flesh. And we find reasons why we need to buy it. We justify it. We play mind games with ourselves. And we say, I need this. I'm only going to use it once a year, but I need it because it'll look great on my mantle. James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. He's exalted because he's lowly, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Are any of us in this place pursuing riches? So that God can make a catastrophic charge against us of idolatry. Pursuing riches, spending time working a full-time job, a part-time job, then a second part-time job. For what? Things that you're going to pass on to somebody else if you get sick enough and stay sick long enough that you can't enjoy them, or if you die. In either case, you'll lose a heart or a desire for those things and pass them on. But if you're a Christian, you never lose a heart and a desire for Jesus Christ. He's our exceedingly great riches. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. How many of us are hoarding money to our own hurt when we can be using that money for the glory of God? Huh? Now, there's nothing wrong with saving. I am a big supporter of savings versus credit, using credit. The Bible emphasizes savings, but there's a line you cross over in rationalizing what is savings and what is going to unnecessary abundance. The word of God and your own conscience needs to answer the question when you cross over that line. But let's be real. Can we talk? Let's be real. We are tempted to hoard. We say, well, it's nothing wrong with a 401k or a house. No, there's nothing wrong with it. But what standards are you using to heap up for yourself equity of millions and millions of dollars? I'm going to leave an inheritance for my children. Okay, that's fine. The Bible talks about that. But we're using the wisest worldly wisdom from economists in America and from our neighbors and from other economically smart people to follow in their footsteps. We're not getting wisdom purely from Scripture most of the time. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, and I don't want to get sidetracked because my time is up on an economic application. But Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came into the world, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? Okay, I'm going to stop there on that first point. Catastrophic charges. I'm trying to keep it, my message, to an hour or under. But let me close with a very brief application. Whether you are a Christian or not, do you understand the seriousness of the charge that God can have against you or me, against our church in 2015, the charge of idolatry or the charge of adultery. It's a very serious charge. And if God has the grounds to make such a charge because we have flippantly or carelessly not searched our hearts, nor kept short accounts in our relationship with God, nor been diligent about maintaining a pure heart and a clear conscience, if God has a claim upon you that you have not kept your heart right before him, then as his child, number one, he loves you. Number two, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Number three, you cannot lose your salvation. But number four, you need to repent. And the Lord Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He makes it so open and accessible and easy for us to come into his presence through his shed blood and his amazing, glorious sacrifice, which allows saved sinners like you and me to come instantly into his presence, find not only a hearing, but also acceptance and pleasure and enthusiasm on the part of God to receive us and to grant us our request, which is cleansing and purification from all the defilements and the pollutions of covetousness, idolatry, and spiritual adultery. The Lord Jesus alone should have no competition with our affections for anything that is in this world. No idol of money or material things or technology or anything else. Let us get our priorities straight. Let us take stock and inventory of our relationship with God and remember that he has given us much space to repent of these idolatries and these adulteries and return to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For the Christian, he's always there for us. But for the believer, for the unbeliever, there is a line that we can cross over where God will not hear. Sure, that is called the unpardonable sin. And Israel crossed over that line where God cut them off and took away their desire for him from their hearts, gave them blindness so they couldn't understand the word of God when the prophets proclaimed that word, nor did they have an appetite for it. That's a great judgment. That is a very great chastisement upon the professing people of God when he takes away the very things that we are to delight most in regarding the precious things of Christ that we enjoy only within our hearts. Oh, may he not reach in the form of a punishment or a judgment and dilute the value and the delight of those precious things of Christ and replace any of them with leanness in our souls. Let us flee to Christ as Christians now, while he is coming near, while he's knocking on the door of our heart. And let us say yes to our Lord who owns us. We are his servants. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. We are his and he is ours. He loves us. And that's why he's been so faithful to our souls to hold us to a very, very strict accounting in our spiritual relationship with him, because he's been faithful to our souls. Oh, don't you love him for that? Don't you praise him for that? Because we are constantly fading in and out of a place of spiritual blindness. And we need the Lord to bring us back constantly to be able to have spiritual eyes to see as he sees, rather. The Lord Jesus loves you as his child. He will not give up on you. But don't be indifferent to these issues, because there are none greater than the prostitution of the believer or the church. Let us renounce of these adulteries. Let us cut them off. Let us repent. And let us be reunited with our first love, our only love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great patience with us, your mercy. What a lesson in Hosea. And you said, Lord, that these things were written for our instruction and our admonition. Israel's experience, Lord, you tell us in some ways was recorded that we might learn brutal and painful yet necessary lessons in our own relationship with you, individually and as a local church. Oh Lord, forgive us, any of us in this room, any of us listening to this message, if we have had a competing lover, something of this world, some perishable material thing that will perish with the using, forgive us, oh God. Maybe a person, maybe money, maybe selfish ambition, pride or strife or selfishness, something that is appealing to the greed, the covetousness, and the pride in us that is causing idolatry and adultery to be committed within our hearts towards something of this world. Forgive us, O God. Have mercy, Lord Jesus. Would you not come down from heaven and purify our hearts afresh by your precious blood in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness, which speaketh better things than that of Abel's, that blood of sprinkling. O Lord, we bless you and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful shepherd. Thank you for being so faithful to my soul and to our souls, to not allow me to turn to the left hand or to the right and be blinded and think that I'm okay when I'm not okay. Lord, give each one grace to hear as your people should hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.